put this on the recording so that all the world can hear me admit it. So last week, I preached this whole sermon on having peace through in stress and dealing with stress and walking through stress with Jesus. And this is so here's your pastor being very transparent. Just because I preach something doesn't mean I have fully figured out how to live it. It just means that I can tell you what the text says and we can break it down together and we say, okay, this is what Jesus really means. It doesn't mean that I've always figured out that this is how I'm going to do it when the time comes. So I preached this sermon thinking, oh man, it's been a stressful week for me and Sarah. We've had to weather some of these storms. This is a good time to be focusing on, okay, how Jesus walks us through some of those storms of life. And then the very next day, on Monday, I decided to do something that should have been a very simple task. And I thought, you know, this truck that I have, I haven't had it too terribly long, but I haven't changed the oil in it yet, so I really need to change the oil in it. And so it's a, you know, to me it's a new truck. It's one I haven't changed the oil in. And I thought, this is a fun chance to teach Joshua something. So I pull it up on the ramps and we crawl underneath and I show him how to pull the drain plug and the oil's draining and that's all going fine. I say, okay, now that's done. Put the drain plug back in. Now we got to do the filter. And I reach up to grab the filter and it just will not budge. And I'm like, oh man, okay, hold on, Joshua. Let me go get a pair of gloves. So I grab a pair of gloves, got a nice tacky surface on them, and I grab that filter and I twist it and there's nothing doing. I have this truck on the ramps, I'm underneath it, I've got the back wheels chocked and the parking brake locked, and I'm twisting that filter so hard that I can feel, or I can hear the squeaks in the truck going, I mean like that hard, and it will not move, and I am getting unbelievably frustrated. And so I try every other trick I've got. I tried, you know, a couple different angles at it. This should have been easy. The filter on this truck, you can reach it through the wheel well if you need to as well from underneath. This is great, great access filter. Won't move. Will not move. I'm like, okay, well, I don't have a filter wrench, but I'll take the biggest pair of groove lock pliers I've got and see if I can get a little bit of grip on it just to give it a little bit of shove. I do that, and as I clamp down, I feel the top jaw puncture the skin of the filter. I'm like, oh, now I've done it. Which is what I'm trying to avoid, because I know I can go redneck on this thing, or I'm thinking I can. So I'm like, well, now that I've punctured it, I might as well do that. So I take a screwdriver, and I pound it all the way through the filter to try to get a handle on it, because I'm like, I'm leaking oil now anyway, it doesn't matter. I get that screwdriver pounded in, I grab it, I twist it, or I pull on it to get it turning the right way, and all it does is tear the metal skin of the filter. And what should have been a 15-minute job turned into literally all day. Having done some damage to the filter, I wait for Sarah to get home. I borrow her truck, go to the store, buy myself an oil filter wrench, the strap kind, put it on, still can't get it to move, nothing doing. In the end, what it took, and this is kind of fast forward to the end, I literally tore the entire skin off the filter, pulled out all the filter media until we were down to just the mounting plate and that little ring that goes around the threads on the engine, and I had to put a vice grip on that tiny little ring without damaging the threads, and I finally got that thing to move. Along the way, I saw red the entire day. I was so stinking mad. And I'm spitting at everybody. I mean, just so stinking mad. Until right as I get to the end and right before I finally get that thing to move, some of the words of what we looked at in Scripture and what I had preached come crashing back down on me. And I'm just apologizing to my family and still not doing a good job of it because I'm still so mad. I'm like, guys, I just preached a whole sermon on walking through stress with Jesus. And today I hit this tiny little road bump of stress. And instead of walking with Jesus, I tried to walk it on my own. And I just let myself get mad. It was, you know, it all hit me. And I was like, okay, this is how I could have done it better. So many ways I could have done it better. And I only share that with you just so you can kind of get a glimpse and just realize, hey, we get this stuff figured out in Scripture. And study is good, but it doesn't mean just because we see what it means, it doesn't mean that we've got it figured out how to live it. Sometimes we have our bumps and we have our struggles. And I didn't live it, guys. I have to confess it. I didn't live it. I wanted to, but I did a pretty poor job. So I wanted to share that word of my own testimony with you. And then I'm going to have, we're going to continue that theme right now of learning from one another. We start by learning, we learn a lot of things from Scripture, but we also learn from one another. So Phil asked me at the conclusion of last week's service if he could share some testimony with us. And I really don't know what's coming, except that he said that a lot of what we studied in the Scripture last week kind of went the same way. So I've invited him to come up and just share his heart. I'm going to give him a little bit of space here and and I'm going to turn it over to him.
Good evening. Before we start, or good morning. Good morning. Before we start, there was a Facebook message that Todd's mother was in the hospital. So I'd like to pray for that because I missed mentioning it to you. So I'll pray for that and for Joshua as he's got a migraine. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day and thank you for the opportunity we have to share your word and share what's going on, what has happened in our lives. And we do want to take the opportunity to pray for Todd and his mom and pray that you would be with them in a very special way. We don't know what specifically what's going on, but I pray that you would work in their lives. And also pray for Joshua with this migraine. They're not fun, and I pray that you would take it away from him and enable him to feel better quickly. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, after hearing his sermon last week, it came all back, and I remembered a story or a situation that my wife and I, Margie and I, had gone through. And it was not easy. It was a very, very difficult time. And I'll tell you, try to keep it short and try to keep all the stories that happened in 6 months to a minimum. But I wanted to just share with you some things that went on. And as you hear my story, the whole gist of the whole thing is God is still alive. What I remember, what came back to me several years ago, was that being in church all my life, I heard stories from the Bible. I never really heard stories about what happened, what God is doing today. And I really, this is a big kick of mine, is that God is still alive. God is still doing stuff. Let's hear about it. And so I'll start with our storm. In 2007, on my 45th birthday, I got a call from my parents saying that my dad had cancer. He had been to the doctor's office, and the doctor was more shocked that my dad had cancer than my dad was. And the doctor said, your heart is as good as healthy as a horse, but your liver is done. You better get your life in order because you don't have long. And so that was January 26, 2007. On February 18th, 2007, my dad passed away. So it was a very short time. My mom had MS, and so my dad was her total caregiver. And so being that we didn't see what was going on, we didn't know what to be prepared for, the idea was that Margie and all of us would move to Florida and take care of my dad as he was healing from cancer. Well, as it turned out, we were mom's caregiver. And so it was a really rough time, really, really difficult for me to experience my dad's passing because you couldn't see it coming, and it was just a rough time. And looking back, I would have said that I just thought my parents were going to live forever. And let's see. It got down to, what do we do with mom? My brother was very much for the idea that it had been determined with my dad that my brother was going to find a nursing home in where he lived in Jacksonville. And this was, they lived in Florida, I'm sorry. We had to move from here to Florida, Jacksonville, or to Central Florida. And the kids were hot. It was funny going into schools, and it was in the 60s and 70s in Florida. And their parents were like, these kids are in shorts and a t-shirt. Are they, like, not being provided for? Are they cold? And the teachers had to say, no, they're from Alaska. They're fine. And so Shane, our oldest, had already been accepted for the first year of Career Tech, when Career Tech was first started. And so we were really excited about getting him in there. But having to move to Florida and register our kids in school, and then, okay, mom, what do you want? My brother was all about getting her in Jacksonville because that seemed to have been the predetermined idea. But no, Dad's gone. Mom, you're the one that has to make this decision. Do you want us to move to Florida and take care of you, or do you want to go in a nursing home? And putting my mom in a nursing home was really, really difficult. It just kind of like put her someplace and leave her. I mean, I'm going back to Alaska, and it was a tough call. And so we worked through this. February 18th, my dad passed. March, April 2nd comes. We got a phone call that Margie's dad had passed. What are you going to do? So now we had to drive. Fortunately, a friend of my parents had given us use of their truck. And so we drove from Florida, which was not our home, but our temporary home, to Maryland to be there a week for Margie's dad and Margie's parents. And she has six other brothers and sisters. And so that was a really, really tough time. So it was grief on top of grief on top of grief on top of grief. And so then we come back. So now we have to still continue to take care of Margie's mom, or my mom. And I don't really feel like Margie had opportunity to grieve the passing of her dad. Mm-hmm. She's got to go back and take care of my mom. And so April, May comes, and we're still like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And I don't remember how many times I went on walks and just cried my eyes out. God, I don't see anything. I don't see what's going on. I don't see. Help us. And I just didn't. We were in a situation. Mom's church was a very, I don't want to trash them at all, but they were very conservative, very formal, and it just, being Florida and where it was a retirement community, so my kids didn't really have any friends to mess around with, and it was just a really tough time. And so May came, and mom had decided, okay, let's go in a nursing home. So we looked at nursing homes. Well, if you've ever looked at nursing homes, it's a horrible process. And there are some really good ones, and there are some really rotten ones. And to find a good one ended up being very difficult. And so through the process, we did find one in Jacksonville, which was about 2 miles away from my brother. And it was a really great deal. Really, really wonderful. But every nursing home that we went into said, you better plan 6 months. There's no way she's going to get in 6 months. So what are we going to do? I mean, it's 6 months. 6 months from May. Well, 6 months from May is you better plan on maybe January. So we made arrangements for Margie and the kids to come back to Alaska. And I hope I can make it through this. And I was going to stay with Mom until the nursing home opened up and there was a room that was going to be available. And I was going to use home health aides to come in and do the things that any son should not do for his mother. And hopefully we would be provided for, and we were hoping that God would see fit along those lines, on because we didn't see any other way out. And we had made a trip in late May. We had made a trip to New York, all of us, for my dad's internment, and which was a really difficult time, a really wonderful time, and there was things that went on that didn't make the whole process very easy. But we did it, and came back and found out that Mom got accepted into this nursing home. Accepted means she was approved to get in, so when a room came open, she could get in. 6 months later, we're like, or we're being told 6 months. Well, June 11th, my brother calls. I think it was June 11th. My brother calls and says, I found a nursing home in Jacksonville that will take Mom. It's not a very good one, but she can move into this nursing home until the place that we wanted to put Mom, which was called River Garden, would open up. Okay, that's great. And he says, I did call River Garden this morning, and they do have an open room, but there's four people that are going to be offered the room. And so, you know, your chances are slim to zilch on being able to get in this room. So he said, okay. So he would hear back from them at about noon. And about 12:15, he calls me back and he says, Phil, River Garden called. Every one of those four people denied the room. The person at River Garden was floored that you wait 6 months. Four people wait 6 months to get a room, and they deny it. And my mom got into River Garden. And that was like, oh, man, what a burden put off of us. Now we can move back to Alaska. My son can attend career tech. I don't have to wait in Florida. I can do things. And then on top of that, I mean, it may be even, as for you that know even here in Alaska, maybe even a bigger miracle is, have you ever tried to get on an airplane from even East Coast to in Alaska in the summertime? Margie and the kids already had airfare, already had their flight correct, you know, done. God orchestrated it that I could be on the same planes with Margie and the kids. I got to sit with my kids on those airplanes coming back. And it was like, thank you, God. Thank you. Yeah, my mom was in a nursing home. I didn't care for it too much, but for me to stay, for us to have stayed in Florida, taking care of my mom, it was a give and take. I don't want to be there. I don't want to take care of Mom because she might go into a nursing home anyway because her physical capacity might require that she has permanent care in a nursing home. So for me to stay, yes, I'd love to take care of you, Mom, but at the same time, you're not going to get the care you need if I'm here. So anyway, I share that story to say God is still alive. God is still at work. God is still doing stuff. He's just not, and I know this is odd, but he's not just the God of the Bible. He's the God of today. And I go back to this several times, and there's other opportunities, other things that God has done in our lives that I go back to really encourage me and say, thanks, God.
When we look at Scripture, we find out that when we get together, there are a couple different places, and I'm not going to take the time to draw you to one necessarily, but Paul addresses, and especially addresses the church in Corinth, because the church in Corinth had some issues with how they did their stuff when they got together. And he tells them, hey, when you get together, this one may have prophecy, this person may have a tongue, this one may have a song or a testimony. And basically what we see in Scripture, a picture of the New Testament church, is one where the church got together and they encouraged one another. And especially when you don't have a scripture to go to necessarily, because the New Testament canon hadn't really been collected yet, and to go and exegete and to dig into. What you had a lot of was, okay, do you remember this teaching of the apostles? Do you remember this story they told? Or somebody saying, hey, I was living life this week, and I really encountered God, or God encountered me, or I was, you know, I ran into this problem, and God walked me through it. And we don't do enough of that, I don't think, in the modern church. I think if we did, we'd be reminded more and more that God is still at work. And so so know that that avenue is open to you, and give me a holler, and we'll get you set up too. It's not necessarily, you know, it's not a waiting list as of right now. You know, Phil said at the end of last week's service, hey, I want to share something. So I said, okay, come up next week. So anyway, we want to hear from one another. We want to encourage one another with what God has walked us through. That testimony is vital and it's important. But we'll go from there to we'll go from there and then step kind of back into our series following Jesus through the Gospels right now. I mean, at least that's where we are. And I have to stop at the story we're going to do this morning because when Scripture mentions the same thing a couple of times, twice, you go, "Whoa, hey, let's take a break and let's really drill down on this a little bit. Let's see what's really going on here." When it repeats it for a third time, you say, "Oh, and this is really important." There is only one story, one miracle story, I should say, that is in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's only one. And it's not the one that most people would automatically gravitate towards. You'd think, oh, raising of Lazarus, right? Surely that's in all four. Not in all four. You know, you'd think maybe raising Jairus' daughter. No, not. The one miracle story that is listed parallel in all four gospel accounts is the feeding of the 5,000. And so if all four gospel writers felt the urge of the Holy Spirit to say, hey, we must make sure this is in here, and they wrote it down under the inspiration of the Spirit, then I'd say that's something we probably need to stop and take a look at. And looking at the story of the feeding of the 5,000, there is one word which pops out, to me anyway, and I think really should resonate. The word is not miracle, the word is not feeding, the word is not crowds, the word is compassion. It's compassion. And so let's take a look at this story a little bit. Let's learn, and we're not going to learn from compassion, we're going to learn compassion with Jesus. And learning to see people the way Jesus sees them. And so that when we walk, as we walk through this world, we stop maybe seeing someone who disagrees with me as the enemy. We stop maybe seeing someone who's hurting as a project. We stop seeing someone who needs Jesus as this is my current ministry goal. But to see people, and to see people the way Jesus sees people. To see people with compassion that he sees us with. And stepping into the scripture story here, I backed up into verse 30. I'm in Mark chapter 6, by the way. I'm in Mark chapter 6, and I backed into verse 30 so we can see some larger context, and I'll enlighten you on that in a second. But if you want to open up a Bible there, Mark chapter 6, or if you want to follow along on the screen, it's going to be in either place. We read this. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities. They got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." He answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. He commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples and set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Heavenly Father, it's easy to focus on the miracle here and to see an amazing thing that you did that went a long way to proving a lot of points, as a matter of fact, and would provide opportunity for some deeper conversations. But I pray that we wouldn't overlook that heart of compassion from which you operate. Father, we oftentimes will focus on your holiness, and so we should, your justice, your greatness, your might, your presence, and your sovereignty. But Father, in the midst of all of those things, never let us forget also that while you are a God of justice, you are a God of love. And while you are a God of might and sovereignty, you are also a God of compassion. And so teach us compassion. Teach us to look at people the way you look at people. And as we dive into this scripture this morning, I pray you'd maybe open up some new avenues of thought for us. And in opening up new avenues of thought, then maybe new avenues of how to be your people in this place. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth in Christ's name. Amen. Learning compassion. I'm going to tell you the truth. Compassion is not always my strongest suit. I took a personality profile last week. It was last week. Took a personality profile last week as part of an ongoing coaching conversation I'm stepping into. And I don't usually like personality profiles. I always feel like when I'm taking the actual quiz, the actual test thing, I always feel like I can kind of see through it. Like I can kind of see the answers they want me to choose or the direction it's going. And that always kind of annoys me. And a lot of times I'll get the results back. And like, yeah, it's kind of predictable. And this one, there were parts of it that were really predictable. And then there were parts that it pointed out that were not wrong, but I don't always think about them. And part of it was that it analyzed your behavior, and I've never been quite sure how written tests can do this well, but this one does it pretty decently. It analyzed your behavior as far as your usual behavior, but then also what your behavior does under stress, right? And we behave differently under stress, especially long-term stress. Okay, we start to get a little bit differently. And one of the things it pointed out for me is that under especially long-term stress, I really start to lose any shred of compassion. I turn domineering and authoritative and argumentative. And it's right. It's completely correct. And when I read that, I kind of jolted back from the computer a little bit. And I said, yeah, that sounds way too familiar. Timing was appropriate as we look at compassion this morning. And how Jesus exercises and learning to exercise compassion the way Jesus does, and Jesus was under stress. The disciples were under stress, and yet this is the reaction they have. So, the first thing about compassion that we need to see if we're going to learn compassion and learn to see people the way Jesus does is that, truth be told, by and large, compassion is inconvenient. Mm-hmm. Compassion is inconvenient. It's not easy on me. It's not usually what I want to do either. Let's look at where Jesus and the disciples are. Okay, verse 30, and this is why I backed up here. It said, the apostles gathered together and they reported to him all they had done and taught. Well, why are they gathering together? They're gathering together because if you go back into Mark chapter 6, you see a passage that's paralleled in Luke, and actually in to a degree in the other Gospels too, or at least in Matthew, where Jesus takes the 12 and he commissions them and he sends them out on a preaching tour. And there are two, so there are a couple different preaching tours of the disciples within the gospel account, and they're most clearly delineated in Luke, but the first one is the 12 that are sent out. And they're sent out on a preaching tour of Judean towns, Israelite towns, I should say, to proclaim that the kingdom of God is coming near, and they're told, don't take provisions. Basically, no extra staff. No extra sandals, no extra tunic, don't even take a bag, don't even take cash, don't even take bread. Just go and proclaim the coming of the kingdom and trust God to take care of your needs. And then the second preaching tour will be the 70 being sent out, and the 70 are sent out a little bit differently, and they are sent with provisions, but also told God will take care of you and labor is worthy of his wages and all that. But this first one is just the 12, and it's meant to be a very Spartan tour, because they need to see that God is at work. I mean, what Phil's talking about, right? Need to see that God is working right now, and have that testimony to bring back. And they go and they do this, And they do come back with testimony, and that's what they've come back to Jesus with, but they've come back pretty worn out, too. Physically, mentally, spiritually exhausted, and they come to Jesus, and Jesus sees that. So you want to talk about compassion, he immediately has compassion on the 12. He says, guys, you need a break. Let's go get you a break, because Jesus, this whole time, he wasn't idle. Jesus was still doing ministry, too. And so the people keep coming and going, and they're all around. He says, let's go away, let's get a break. And so they try that, and they go across the Sea of Galilee on a boat. But again, the Sea of Galilee is not a huge body of water. It's a lake. It's not really a sea. And kind of the people discern by their heading, like, okay, they watch the boat and like, oh, I know about where they're going. And they get there by land. They go around the rim of the sea and they get there by land and they beat them there. Because I think the disciples kind of took a slow cruise. Like, no one felt like manning the oar. So it's like, let's just drift there. It'll be fine. And the crowds beat them there, and I can imagine the disciples get there and they just go, "Oh, you've got to be kidding me!" And I don't know what Jesus' emotional reaction was. You got to be in our mind; he's still fully man, so he's physically tired too. But he sees the crowds, and it is incredibly inconvenient. But what we see in 34 is he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them. And that's what drives his actions from here on out. His actions aren't driven by I'm exhausted. They're not driven by stress. On a human level, he's fully within his rights at this point to say, oh, forget this. And either send the crowds away because they'll listen to him, say, hey, you've got to go. Or to, you know, get really mad and cross his arms and say, I'm not doing any miracles because you people are selfish. You name it. So many things. Get back in the boat, go somewhere else. All these things he could have done, but he doesn't. He sees the crowds, and instead of seeing demands, what he sees are needs. And it moves him with compassion, and it's a stirring in his heart to say, these people have needs that I can meet. And one of the things to be reminded of at this moment, when compassion is incredibly inconvenient, it's not a time that Jesus really wants to launch into this, is that he doesn't operate on his own strength. And this is something that when somebody opened this up to me and showed me, scripturally speaking, that this was true, it changed the way I read all the gospel accounts. And it's just this idea that everything Jesus does in his ministry is done fully within his submission to the Father's will and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do anything, not a single miracle, not a single teaching, not a single conversation is just Jesus saying, well, after all, I'm Jesus. I'm the eternal Son of God. I am part of the Trinity. I am God. At no point does Jesus say, well, I've got the strength to do this. Instead, Jesus operates fully human while still being fully God and submits himself 100% to the will of the Father and lets the Spirit flow through him. And when I see that, it makes me realize that all of the stuff that Jesus does, this is why he looks at his disciples later and he'll say, you'll do greater works than I did. Not because he expects new books like these to be written about us, but because he looks at his church as a whole and say, I'm sending all of you out empowered by the same Holy Spirit that empowered all of my ministry. Live in submission to the Father, and you'll see this stuff happening. Now, Jesus is a whole lot better at it than we are. I'm very rarely fully submitted to the will of the Father. And I am very rarely fully letting the Spirit work through me, if ever. Because I fight with my humanity too much. I want to cling to too much authority and too much of my own sovereignty. And God's constantly telling me to let that go. But Jesus lived fully submitted. And so at this moment, submitted to the will of the Father and fully fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus steps into compassion. Instead of stepping into selfishness of his own, instead of rightly taking a moment for himself, and we see that Jesus does take moments for himself throughout Scripture, okay? This is not me telling you work yourself to the bone, or you're not following Jesus. This is me saying, when this moment comes, and you're presented with an opportunity for compassion, and you're tired, and you're worn out, and you're not sure in your own strength you want to do it, but you feel the Spirit prod you to say, here's someone who needs your compassion right now, to yield to that. To say, yes, it's inconvenient. I don't want to do it right now. I don't want to help this person. It's raining. They're on the side of the road. I don't want to get wet. They're already wet. Let them be wet. They'll be fine. You know, it's cold. I don't want to mess with it. It's, you know, it's, well, we'll go back to, I'm going to use you for a second, Kyle. Kyle gets paid for it, but still, I mean, middle of a cold night when it's dropped well below zero and his phone buzzes beside the bed because he's on call. You think Kyle wants to get up no matter what they're paying him? No matter what Boker is paying him to get in the truck and go fix somebody's heat? You think he wants to get up and go fix somebody's heat? No. And maybe he operates just because it's the paycheck, but I'll tell you what. It's moments like that when compassion kicks in. You say, you know what? There's somebody in need. It was the winter before. It was our first winter in the house up here. And my well went crazy. What happened is the pump broke. It wore out, essentially, in the well at the house. And I tell you the truth, we were not in any position to be fixing a well. But with no water, you know, what are you supposed to do? So we call a couple companies, and one of them says, hey, we're too busy, we can't do anything about it. Another one says, we're really not operating over there right now. Maybe call this guy. So I finally call another company. He says, yeah, I'll come out and take a look. He comes out and he takes a look. And he opens it up. He says, yeah, your pump is dead. It's going to have to be replaced. we also discovered at that moment that that my well has a small artesian force to it. Like, it'll run over the casing, but not much more. Like, just enough of its own pressure to overrun the casing, which led us into a great, turned our whole driveway into an ice rink. It was fantastic. but he pulls the pump out, and it's dead. And he comes in, and he tells me what's going on, and he tells me how much it's going to cost to replace it. And I know he saw the look in my eye. Because the look in my eye was like, I don't have that right now. Like, I'm knowing full well I can't pay this guy right now. And I can tell by the way he said it, he is not accustomed to billing people. Okay, you know, he takes the payment right there. And I don't blame him for that. But I watched just all of this in a microsecond. I watched multiple things flash through his mind and through his eyes. And he said, tell you what, I'll go do it. And we'll bill you. And then he kind of choked on those words, but he said, we'll bill you. And I said, thank you so much for getting us up and running. And it got late in the night, and he's still working it. He's still working on it. And I thanked him just profusely for getting us going. And he said, look, I knew that I couldn't go home and look my wife in the eye and tell her that I left, you know, your wife and your two little boys without water in the middle of the winter like this. And that, guys, that's compassion. It's incredibly inconvenient. And I don't know if he was just spurred by the milk of human kindness or the grief he'd get from his wife or if he knows Jesus and the Spirit was working on his heart. I honestly don't know. But man, if he can do that in that moment, then it kind of makes me wonder, where are we when it comes to that difficult, that inconvenient moment of compassion? If the only time we exercise compassion is when it's convenient or when it fits in my schedule or when it fits well in my budget or when this is someone I really like, if that's the only time I exercise it, it's not really compassion, is it? Jesus kind of addresses that. He says, if you love those who love you, then what credit is that to you, right? But Jesus looks at this crowd, and it's incredibly inconvenient. He says he has compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Because they're lost. What he sees is that right now he doesn't see a physical need. He sees a spiritual need. He sees that they're lost. He sees they're confused. He sees they're looking for guidance because they are. And that's why they literally ran, Scripture says, to where the boat was going to land and were there waiting for him because they needed to hear more from him. And so it says he began to teach them. That's the first thing it says. He began to teach them many things. Parallel passages tell us he was also doing miracles among the crowd. He was seeing needs, and he was meeting those needs. And it was not a convenient time to be meeting needs, but it's what the Spirit led him to do. One of the things we are in listening prayer about as a church right now is how do we step into this community in a way that really makes sense and really ministers to this community. And I'm going to tell you this, it's going to have to be guided by compassion. It's going to have to be saying, okay, what are the needs? And we'll continue. It continues to be a matter of listening prayer. We pray and we say, God, help us to listen to what you're saying and see where you're leading us. But it's going to be guided by a compassion that says, there are needs here, and we can step into those. It might not be the most convenient thing. It may actually be really difficult. But we can start to meet those needs and be led by the Spirit into that. So compassion is inconvenient. It's not just inconvenient. Compassion is inclusive. Let me show you what I mean by that. So it's already quite late. The disciples come. I say it's desolate. It's late. You can hear. You can almost hear it in their voices, even in just the text, right? It says it's late. These people are really needy and really clingy. And they're not being, I don't think they're intending to be like a very, very dismissive of the people. It's really just kind of them saying, hey, Jesus, you acknowledge that we need a rest. And we're looking at you, and you need a rest too. And really, we all need a break. But they're not going to leave unless you tell them to leave. So maybe you should tell them to leave and go get something to eat. And we're just being practical, Jesus. We don't have food for them. What parallel passages tell us about this is that Jesus, he says, you give him something to eat because he already knows what he has in mind. He's got the plan in mind. He just wants to see the wheels turn in the disciples' heads. He wants to say, okay, are you willing to listen to the prodding of the Holy Spirit enough? And are you willing to trust the Father enough for what's going on here? And they're not quite there yet, which is fine. That's why the object lesson exists. And that's when they come and they say, well, our resources really aren't there. Like we just don't have the resources to do this, even if we wanted to, which we really don't. And after all, Jesus, wasn't this little retreat just supposed to be about us? About us 12 and you? Isn't that what we were supposed to do here? Wasn't this supposed to be like a private retreat? And now the crowds are here. And it doesn't feel like the private retreat it was supposed to be. And it's sort of that club mentality. It's the joke that runs about old small churches, and it's us four and no more, right? We get that mentality of these are the people I know, and these are the people I'm used to, and other people are nice and all, but they don't need to be here, and this is what we want, and kind of the disciples have slipped into this under stress, and it's I can't berate them for it. I know I get that way too. It's like when I get under stress, it's kind of like I don't want to meet new people. I don't want to make new friends. I don't want to reach out. I'm under stress. I want to be in my happy place. I want to be in my comfortable place. And the disciples have gotten kind of exclusive in their thinking. They're like, okay, we just need to be us 13 guys right now. Okay, send everybody else away. And Jesus says, no, if we're going to show compassion, we're going to show compassion to everybody. It's an inclusive thing. It doesn't look at social status, and it doesn't look at background, and it doesn't look at whether or not you've bought into the program yet. Honestly, if you'll notice, there's none of this Jesus saying, well, I'll tell you what, crowds, if you will provide a small donation to the ministry, then in return we'll do this. You don't see Jesus saying, if you'll stay and listen to my sermon first and fill out a comment card or a visitor card so we have contact information for you, then you'll get this. You don't have a, all right, you know, it's not a timeshare thing, right? Where you get the free vacation. If you go and listen to the 4-hour timeshare presentation, they go high pressure sales on you. You know, it's not that. It's Jesus. It's just compassion. Even the teaching he's doing is actually healing hearts and healing wounds and trying to address those things. It's not a bait and switch. It's just plain old compassion, and it doesn't. And there's no the Messiah, or are you in favor of Roman oppression, or you know, there's none of that. There's no do you fit our profile. It's just you have needs, and Jesus is going to meet them, and he doesn't care who you are or where you're from or what led to those needs at this moment. Honestly, like it's not even a and I'm not saying these are bad ideas. So we use them in benevolence ministry, but it's not even Jesus saying, hey, what brought you to this position? Like, are you here and in need because you are a poor manager of your finances? Or are you here and in need because you have an addiction issue that you're not dealing with? Or are you here and in need because you have driven people out of your life? He doesn't even deal with that right now. In this moment, and I'm not saying those measures are never appropriate, but in this moment, Jesus says, no, it doesn't matter why you're here, you're going to get compassion. And that's where compassion takes us. And it doesn't mean that it can't be tempered by wisdom. Sometimes it will be. But if we start with cynicism, and I have to confess, that's where I tend to start. I tend to start with cynicism. If we start from a place of cynicism, then it's very exclusive very quickly. It only focuses on those who we think are worthy of it. Whatever we make that judgment based on, you know, everything from, you know, like we go to the far end of the spectrum where all of us can say, well, that's a terrible judgment. That's a terrible place to, to start from and say, oh, my compassion is only good for people who look like me, talk like me, think like me, who have the same political party affiliation that I do. You know, all the way to the other end of what we look at and say, oh, that's kind of wise to say my compassion is only good for those who are willing to kind of make some changes to help themselves. All of that is, that spectrum is assuming that we start from a place essentially of cynicism. Whereas Jesus, I think, is taking us to a place where we start from a place and then we move into to applying wisdom. If you approach it that way, it'll actually change a lot of your decisions because you'll go from assuming the worst and maybe we can help out to assuming the best and waiting until the Spirit gives you a good reason not to. And He may come alongside and say, okay, you've helped enough at this point. Step out of it. Pull yourself out of the situation. But we don't start there. We start with compassion, looks at anybody and everybody and says, you have needs. And you won't be in a place to meet all of those needs. You won't be in a place always to dish out, you know, thousands of dollars, and you won't be in a place to feed everybody. You won't always be in a place to an emotional or a spiritual need. But the compassion that I see in Jesus right here is one that starts from a place of, I want to be available for that. I don't want to be holding back when I shouldn't. I want to be inclusive in my compassion. And so he looks at this group, and it doesn't really matter who they are or where they're from or whether they can afford dinner or not, because that question never comes up to Jesus either. There's never a moment where Jesus thinks to himself, well, if I send the crowds away, even if they go, they can't afford. He doesn't care. Some of them probably could have afforded to go buy themselves food. Some of them probably couldn't. But there's no distinction there. The disciples assume that they can afford to feed themselves and kind of figure if they can't, well, that's their problem. And Jesus is reversed from that. And you need to see that difference. We need to come from that position, from where Jesus is, and not from that cynical or even exclusive sort of position. Compassion is inconvenient, yes. Compassion is inclusive. Biblical, Jesus-led compassion is the kind that sees everybody as in need of it. And yes, we're going to have compassion on all of them. And then compassion is also, this is fun, compassion tends to be inventive. Compassion is inventive, all right? So here's the problem. The problem is you have a huge group of people that we later find out is 5,000 strong, and that's just the men, okay? That doesn't even count the women and the children. That's just the men. You have a group of people that is at least 5,000 strong. You have very minimal financial resources. You have no really close-by towns where you could appeal to someone else's, you know, milk of human kindness and say, hey, local bakers, could you help us out here? There's none of that. There's just the wilderness. What you have is you have 5 barley loaves, which are not even like high quality. That's relatively inexpensive but nourishing, dense bread, and 2 probably salted small fish. That is literally a little boy's sack lunch. I mean, it's literally what it is. That his mom sent him out with. That's all that's available. And you want to talk about getting creative. The disciples look at what's in front of them and then say, I don't care how creative you are, you cannot meet these needs with these resources. And I can't tell you how many times I've been there as both a believer and a follower of Jesus, but also as a leader of a church, and say, I see the needs, but I don't care how you do the math, you cannot meet those needs with these resources. And when I look at this, when I read this story, I see something that Jesus never stops to say, oh, yep, you're right. We don't have the resources to meet these needs. I'd love to meet these needs. Man, my heart cries out, and I wish we could, but we just don't have the resources. He gets creative. and the creativity that Jesus shows and the inventiveness that he shows is Holy Spirit inspired. Okay, it's not just let's brainstorm, come up with the best idea, get a good fundraiser going. These things are useful, and they're good. But Jesus' inventiveness comes from, okay, this is the leading, this is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Father is leading me to do and what the Spirit is empowering me to do. And this miracle, like all of his others, he looks to the Father, says, I trust you, I'm following you, and I hear where you're leading me. And he prays, bless the food, and then he follows the lead of the Holy Spirit and just starts handing it out. Just starts breaking it and handing it out. So I mean, like, so just so you remember that Jesus also operates on faith. Is that a weird thought? But in 3.5 years of earthly ministry, Jesus operates on faith. So he doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done. And I don't, in his human mind, and now Jesus trusts the Father so much better than I trust the Father. So probably there was never a question. But that first moment of breaking that first loaf in half is a moment of faith where Jesus says, Father, this is what you've led me to do. Spirit, empower me. And he just starts handing out bread. And yeah, you want to talk about a creative solution to the problem, that's it right there. And you want to talk about solving it well, because when he meets needs, man, does he meet needs. It says he passed it out. They all ate. Everybody there ate, and they were satisfied. It doesn't say everybody got a bite. It doesn't say everybody got a little, like, token meal. It doesn't say everybody, you know, at least they weren't starving anymore. It says they ate and they were satisfied. And the idea there, the way it's worded is, it's not just like a, oh yeah, I'm okay. I don't really need any more. I mean, if you had more, it's not that. It's like, I'm good. It's pushed back from the table. I've been at the Golden Corral too long. I'm full, kind of satisfied, right? And then they pick up leftovers, 12 baskets full of leftovers. And there's definitely a message being sent to the apostles there, I tell you that. And to us as well. And that inventive compassion, that inventive, inclusive, inconvenient compassion, and Jesus shows that the way God provides is just overwhelming. And we sit here sometimes as a church, and we sit here as Christians, and we see situations, and we see needs, and I fear that sometimes we hold back the compassion because, like, oh, that's a bad idea. I know sometimes we hold back the compassion because, like, yeah, I don't know if I want to have compassion on that person. And that I hate to admit because it shouldn't happen, but if we're honest with ourselves, we know it does. Sometimes we hold back our compassion because we really don't see how we can possibly meet that need. Sometimes we hold it back for a whole range of other reasons. But when Jesus gets into this situation, he and his 12 disciples exhausted, trying to get away, and the crowds have needs, it's compassion that moves forward. So what's that mean? I mean, it means that conversation you really didn't want to have, you weren't in the mood for, but your friend is clearly hurting. It means that instead of dodging that conversation, you step into it. You know, you run into somebody, you know, you say, how you doing? And they hesitate before they say fine, because we always say fine, right? How you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. Doing great. You know, not dead yet. These kind of, all these, you know, still on the right side of the turf. All these answers we have that are really kind of evasions for, no, I'm not fine at all. There's a whole lot of stuff going on. And sometimes when you run into somebody, you see it. You see for just a moment as it flashes across their face or the top half of their face that they want to tell you what's really bothering them. But they give you the out by saying, oh, hey, I'm fine, doing fine. They give you the out to be like, oh, that's good to hear, and walk away. Maybe at that moment you let compassion stir your heart and say, Let's go get a cup of coffee and let's talk about it. Let's go out to lunch. Why don't you come over to the house, like, right now? And let's just talk. Let's hang out for a while. You know, maybe it's that moment where, you know, where you pass the guy on the side of the road who's struggling with the two tires he just blew out. I did that. And you help him mount that last tire that you can see he's struggling with. And you show a little compassion. Maybe it's as a church. We say, you know, this is not the angle of ministry that we really wanted to do, but we see a need, and the Spirit stirs us. And I don't know how we're going to meet it. We really can't afford to meet it, but let's step into it and see what God does. Not what we can do, but let's step into it and let's see what God does and just be part of it. Because, I mean, here are the disciples who really are kind of brought along unwillingly, and yet they get to be part of the one miracle that makes its way into every single gospel account, and you know it made an impact on them. Because Matthew's there, and he writes one of the gospel accounts. And John is there, and he writes another of the gospel accounts. And Peter's there, and he's probably the inspiration behind Mark's account. He's probably probably the source from which Mark got all of his info. And the rest are there, and Luke was a guy who went and he interviewed people. I mean, that's what he says. He said, I interviewed as many people as I could to put all of this together. And if Luke writes it down, then you have to guess that everybody was hitting this. Like, everybody he talked to was like, I remember that time when Jesus fed 5,000 people. And after he's heard this conversation enough times, he says, okay, this has to go in the book. You know, it makes that kind of impact on them, not just because it's this great big miracle, but they watch Jesus just meet needs with no thought of where does this come from or do they deserve it. But he just does. And we're too busy sometimes in the church saying, okay, well, I'll meet your need if you'll come and join our church. I'll meet your need if you keep your butt in a seat during a Sunday morning service. I'll meet your need if you'll agree to follow Jesus. And that's not what Jesus does. He says, I'll meet your need. And then we talk about following Jesus. And now there will be times when we say, okay, this has gone too far. There's advantage being taken. Resources are being misused. We can address this differently. Okay, and that's why we have good benevolent policies in place. But Jesus starts from compassion, not from cynicism and not even from that kind of wise use of resources standpoint. He starts from compassion, and we need to join him there. We need to see people the way Jesus sees them, not as projects, not as people to convert, not as potential church members or potential givers, not even as, you know, potential resources. But we need to see people as people with hurts and with needs, as sheep without a shepherd, and come from that place of compassion. Heavenly Father, we're invited to that with you.